Thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda, for, as always, leading us in our time of worship together through songs of praise, adoration. This morning, we are continuing our series through the book of Genesis before we take a brief break for the next few weeks, next Sunday being Palm Sunday and the week after being Resurrection Sunday. Yes, the Easter season is already upon us, even though it is late this year. We are moving that quick through the year, and next Sunday we will look at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week, and then we will conclude that week with celebrating his resurrection on the 20th. So for the next few weeks, we will be pausing our series in the book of Genesis to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. But today we are wrapping up chapter 6 of Genesis. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to take it out and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, which is the beginning of the flood account, the beginning of God's covenant with Noah. And it is why today's sermon is called the Noahic Covenant. Noah with IC at the end, the Noahic Covenant. And so we will be looking at the unfolding of God's covenant with Noah and what that looks like. Zach, I'm going to switch over to my pack, so go ahead and mute that real quick. So that's better. No more feedback. So this morning we are looking at the Noahic Covenant. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 6 and looking at how God saw the wickedness, the corruption running rampant throughout creation because of sin, to the point that it grieved his heart, and he therefore had already determined, and I say already determined because he knew this all along, it was a part of his redemptive plan in history, and we will look more at that here in just a minute, but he planned to blot out humanity, to wipe humanity off the face of the earth and start anew. And we closed out Genesis 6, 1 through 8 with that last verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor because he sought to know the will of the Lord above all else and to honor the Lord above all else. And then Moses records for us in verses 9 through 22 these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, for being a merciful, just, and righteous God, but also a gracious God, that even as we consider the flood account this morning, that we will see how you will ultimately save by the new covenant. Father, be with us this morning. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. There are many things that we could spend our time on this morning. We could spend our time looking at the overall dimensions of the ark, which if you want, you just Google the ark encounter, which is just across the Ohio River into Cincinnati, and you can see just how large that is and what it would have looked like for the rest of humanity to watch Noah and his family build the ark and think they were crazy when, one, it wasn't monsoon season, the rains weren't yet to come, they had no idea that the earth would open up and give up the water from its depth and rain would pour from the sky like no one has ever seen. I know that there was a flood here in Pueblo years ago, but that still pales in comparison to the flood of Noah's day. But what I want us to look at is the unfolding of the covenant God makes with Noah, the first covenant God made with humanity, the precursor to the new covenant, one of the precursors. Because as we will see, as Scripture unfolds, there were several other covenants to come. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, ultimately leading to the new covenant. All of those pale in comparison to the new covenant, which was made by Jesus Christ, which we will celebrate here in just a few weeks' time. But I want us this morning to spend a bit of time on the Noahic covenant. The unfolding of the Noahic covenant, which means that we again have to look at the reality that corruption, that sin was running rampant in Noah's day. So much so that as we saw in the first eight verses last week, it grieved the Father's heart. And now today we see God laying forth his plan to deal with that corruption, to deal with the sin. That according to this text, we will see God dealing with corruption according to his own righteousness, according to his own judgment, according to his own power. Too often we as just fallen human beings, apart from Christ, try to deal with our corruption, try to deal with our own sin on our own. We try to mask it as something better than it really is. We try to make light of it. But ultimately, we have to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives, to destroy it, to root it out, to allow it to be crucified and put to death. But we see in this text God dealing with corruption according to his own righteousness. Why? Because the wickedness has grieved him. And we saw that in verse 6 last week. That the wickedness has corrupted everything that he, God, has created. Everything that he saw, everything that we read according to the creation account, after he created, God saw it was good. That's all been corrupted. Even the last day when he made man and woman And he ended that day by saying, it was very good. That too has been corrupted. So God is going to deal with it according to his righteousness. Why? Because he alone is able to rectify the situation. He alone is able to make things new. He alone is able to do these things. God alone is able to rectify the situation. And as I said just a moment ago, leading up to the reading of this passage this morning, that God already planned for this. It was no surprise to him that corruption was running rampant. It was no afterthought of watching the events of history for us unfold before his eyes for him to say, you know, I better step in now and do something now that they've truly made a mess of everything. God already planned for this. God had already planned for this destruction of the world by the flood. It was already a part of his plan, his redemptive plan. Why? Because it was to show his glory, his power, his judgment, his righteousness, in order for him alone to make all things new. None of what we see in Scripture should ever surprise us when we look at it according to the Master's plan. Why? Because it is the Master's plan. It should never surprise us that God was going to cause a great flood like the earth would never see again. Why? Because God does not leave anything up to chance. He doesn't leave it up to the rolling of dice. He doesn't leave it up to a lottery system saying, let's see what happens, and then I'll intervene when things start to go this way, or I'll let things unfold as they start to go this way. He has planned every course according to his perfect and pleasing will. God does not leave anything up to chance or wait to see how things will unfold. He already knew every action that would occur. He knew that by placing Adam and Eve in the garden, that the evil one would come in and say, is that truly what God said? That you, if you eat of this tree, you will die? He didn't mean that you would die. What he meant is that you would become like him. He knew the evil one would twist his very word. And he knew that because of that, man and woman would rebel against him, would sacrifice the image of the incorruptible God for that which is corrupted. And yet he still chose, by his mercy and grace, to reveal himself in a very specific way. That he knew every action that would occur. He knows every action of our very lives, just as he knew what would happen here at the point of the flood, of seeing the corruption. Not a surprise to him, but still grieves his heart. Still breaking his heart. But he still looks for any that might walk with him. To which he finds Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Several times we see Noah was a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation. Why? Because he walked with God. He was obedient to God, and we see that at the very close of this passage. Noah did all that the Lord commanded, built the ark to the exact specifications that God said to build it to, brought every kind of animal two by two into the ark, stored food for himself and his family in the ark, according to the word of the God. Noah did all that God commanded him. But God was still going to deal with the rest of corruption, according to his own judgment. What is that judgment? Jesus tells us what the judgment is in the gospel according to John. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. In that conversation, and again, I've shared this passage with you before, and I will continue to share it until the Lord takes me home amongst other passages of Scripture for your benefit, to help you remember these and recall these. But in the conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we read these words in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Noah was full of sin. Noah was a sinner. But he walked with the Lord. He sought to be obedient to the Lord. And so God saved him from the impending judgment. That God, by his own judgment, would deal with corruption, would deal with the sin. That he would blot it out from the face of the earth, but saving one. And again, we see, according to the lineage that we saw several weeks ago, that the Christ would come from the line of Seth, come from Noah's own family, all the way down to Christ. When we stop and consider that God deals with sin, deals with corruption according to his own judgment, that ought to put us in our place. Why? Because when we try to deal with sin according to our own judgment, as I said just a few moments ago, we try to make it lesser. We try to make it lighter in nature than it really is, saying, oh, it's not that bad. I don't have an issue like that person does. Or it's the norm. Everyone's doing it. What's it matter if I do it? But when we stop and realize sin is sin, we ought to be grieved as the Father is. And when we realize just how often we try to make light or lesser of our sin, we eventually see what happens according to Scripture. When we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God, when he deals with sin after the flood, he eventually will send his judges to the people of Israel. He'll eventually send the prophets to call the people of Israel out for their sin, for their lack of honoring God as their king, God as their deliverer. And we see, according to the rest of the Old Testament into the New, that many of those prophets, when received by the people of God, lost their very lives in order to try to cover up their own sin, to make light of what God was calling out. And not only do we see God dealing with corruption according to his righteousness, according to his own judgment, we see God dealing with it according to his own power. Because only the Creator, the author and perfecter, the sustainer and giver of life, the taker of life, could cause the earth to open up, to give up the water of its deep, to cause the heavens to open up and rain down water from the skies like no one has ever seen. Why? Again, because he is creator. He is giver, sustainer, and taker of life. God ends the corruption this go around with the flood. But it was not the ultimate end to corruption. And we see later on, and we'll see in the coming weeks after we take our short hiatus from the book of Genesis, but the rest of the flood account, that ultimately God promises never to destroy the earth with a flood again. No, the next time he destroys the heavens and the earth, it will be with fire from heaven.
But he has already dealt with sin by that point. We're just waiting in the intermediary to stand account for all that we have said or done. But the only way to ultimately deal with the corruption in the end was for God to satisfy his own wrath. That even though he was grieved, even though he was heavy laden with seeing just how far they have fallen from his delight, how much they angered him, God knew that he alone would satisfy his own wrath towards it. That he alone would make the perfect and pleasing sacrifice to and for himself. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. And again, this is a passage that is not new to any one of us. It is not the first time that I've shared it from this pulpit or any pulpit, and it won't be the last time that I share it. I'm fairly certain I shared this very text last week, and I will continue to share it. Why? Because it is for your benefit. But Paul, to the church in Rome, writes these words regarding God's righteousness, regarding God's power, in order to satisfy his own wrath towards humanity, towards our sin, says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." And I'm going to stop right there, because that is a big word that we often just read and glance over and don't think anything more of, but all still wonder, what does that mean? And there's still debate among some of the best Christian scholars about what that truly means, because with it, it carries so many connotations. But they can all agree that it means that God put Christ up as the perfect and pleasing sacrifice, as the satisfactory payment to the debt we incurred because of our sin, in order to satisfy his wrath and anger towards us. That God put forward as a propitiation, as the payment by Christ's blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Always pointing us to Christ. Always pointing us to God the Father, that he alone is able to restore us. And when we stop and consider just how God will deal with the corruption that is running rampant here in Genesis, it causes us to look forward to how God deals with the corruption that still runs rampant to this day. How God has dealt with it already, though it is still occurring. But his wrath has been stored up for those who remain in sin, and it will be poured forth on the day of the Lord. But what we see, even in this portion, because of the time that it took for Noah to build the ark with hand tools, with forging every nail from scratch, we see God is merciful in his patience. We see God's mercy in his patience. Why? Because it took, and it's debated upon, 50 to 75 years for Noah to build the ark, for Noah and his family to build the ark, to scrape the logs, to shape the timber into the dimensions they needed in order to fit it into that 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits with a roof that was just a cubit above everything else. And doing that all by hand, raising those timbers into place to build the first, second, and third decks on the interior, to build that door that would eventually be raised up and closed and sealed in. It took time. But God delays his wrath in order to preserve even just a few. Eight, to be specific, eight humans, along with two of every beast and animal and creeping thing. God gives Noah enough time to build the ark in order to preserve enough of creation through the coming flood. God gives us enough time to turn from our wickedness. God gives ample time to turn for all to turn from evil, from wickedness, from sin to him in repentance by faith in Jesus Christ. We do not know when the Lord will return, but until that day, God gives every opportunity possible for us to turn to him in repentance and saving faith. Every opportunity. Even up until the very point that we are on our deathbed, we have the opportunity to turn to him in repentance and believe that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Savior of our lives, regardless of how terribly we lived. Because the death Christ died, he died once for all, and is satisfactory. Consider even just the criminal on the cross. Or I should say the criminals. One who was mocking Jesus, saying, if you truly are the Son of God, then take us down from these crosses. Only for the other one to essentially tell him to shut up. He is the Son of God. And he says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Christ's response is, you will be with me in paradise. At the point of death, someone can still be redeemed from the filth of sin. God gives us every opportunity because of his patience, revealing just how merciful he is, how gracious he is. That God is merciful not to bring a quick judgment, though he could, and he has every right to. But he chooses to reveal his glory. Chooses to reveal his glory through not just his mercy, but his grace. To say, I have paid the price that you owed to me. Not only have I paid it, but now I am making you a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And again, Paul says in later on in Romans 9, verses 14 through 24, and I won't read all of that, but just a portion of that text. Paul begins to say, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul there is coming just off of teaching of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh in order to reveal that he is the God of creation. He is the God of all things. And reveal his glory, to reveal his mercy, his patience, his kindness, and yet still showing his wrath to those who remain unrepentant. God is merciful in his patience, Why? Because his loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness is long suffering. He patiently waits, and yet his wrath is still there, none the same. His wrath is there for those who remain unrepentant. And we see that even in the Noahic covenant. What we will see in the unfolding of the flood story and ultimately of God's promise to Noah and his family never to destroy the earth again by flood. He promises that and he will keep his promise. But to still save by his covenant. It is his covenant. It is not Noah's covenant, though it's the Noahic covenant, but it was a covenant God made with Noah, the one whom found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the one whom walked with the Lord, the one whom obeyed the Lord in everything he commanded. The covenant that points to the new covenant, that God saves by his covenant word, does not break that covenant. And this covenant, this Noahic covenant, then becomes a precursor, just as the Abrahamic covenant does, just as the Davidic covenant does, becomes a precursor to the new covenant. That even in this covenant, God gave very specific instructions as to who and what is to be taken into the ark and why, about how the ark is to be built. Very specific instructions. Very specific commands of what to do, what not to do. Noah followed all of them faithfully and trusted the Lord. He was obedient to the word of the Lord. We see the very same thing being told to us in the new covenant made by the blood and body of Jesus Christ. That when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he then commands us to do what? Keep all of the words that he has taught. It's the very definition of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey, to observe everything that I have commanded you. But we see God saving by his covenant, even in this text, because we see him saying, this is for you and your family, for your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives, to be preserved, to be protected from my wrath that I will pour forth by causing a flood like the earth has never seen and will never see again. It's the very same thing he does in his new covenant. The covenant made not with human hands, but with the hands of God. And it's why this Noahic covenant becomes a precursor to the new covenant, but points us to the new covenant. The covenant made by God through Jesus Christ. We've already seen bits and pieces of it throughout this sermon this morning, throughout the text that I've given to you this morning. But it's the covenant made by God through Jesus Christ that none should perish but come to eternal life in Christ Jesus by repenting of their sins, to be restored to God's righteousness. And what's interesting is not just the New Testament that speaks to this new covenant. Because Peter attests to this, that the law and the prophets, they point to the new covenant. They point to the promised Messiah. Paul just told us about this in Romans chapter 3. That the law and the prophets attest to this Jesus Christ. And to give you just one of the prophets writing on this new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the Jews and the Gentiles. Not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the new covenant made in Jesus Christ. The new covenant made by the breaking of Christ's body, the pouring out and shedding of his blood on the cross. What we will celebrate here in just a few weeks' time, we see being foretold by the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, to the people of God. The Noahic covenant points us to the new covenant. It is a precursor of the new covenant, but it is not the covenant that satisfies. The covenant that satisfies is the new covenant made by Jesus Christ in his blood, that any who believe in him, repent of their sins, are saved, are no longer accounted in the line for God's wrath, but now stand in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. The Noahic covenant points us to that very reality. But it also points to the reality that some will still stand in judgment. Some still stand in the wrath of God. Just as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. But men hate the light because it reveals their deeds, and their deeds are evil. So they choose to remain in the darkness. They choose to say, I have no sin, than to confess and say, I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And when they say, I have no sin, they are a liar. And the truth of God, the Word of God, has no place in their heart. The Noahic covenant points to that very reality, that God saves a few, Noah and his family, while the rest were condemned to die. But it points us to the new covenant where God freely gives eternal life to those who repent of their sins and believe with their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I look forward to celebrating that even more next week as we look at the triumphal entry of hearing how the people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David, meaning peace, peace. Save us, Lord Jesus, save us. And yet in 5 days' time, they're then shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Give us a known murderer, Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. So I invite you in this time to respond in whatever way the Spirit is leading you. Zach will lead us, just as he did last week, in a song of response. You can sing along with it. You can pray at your seat. The stairs are open to kneel down and pray. I'll be up here for you to pray with. But you respond in this time as Zach leads us in this song of response.